But can I draw your attention back to the passage that we just read, Acts chapter 16 and verse 16. Yes, it is a familiar story, I'm sure. This saving of the Philippian jailer and that question, what must I do to be saved? But we must remember that this story or this history is once again, as we considered this morning, it's about God. It's about God. It's about how he works, how he ticks, how he acts. And this evening I'd like to consider that. We're going to think of, first of all, this event surrounding this slave girl. And then I want to look at the implications of the saving of this Philippian jailer as well. My first point is entitled a bit strangely, probably because I want you to try and remember it. And the subheading is snakes. That's the first one. Snakes. I'm a great fan of nature documentaries, particularly the Planet Earth series with David Attenborough. I'm a fan of his, but not too much, because obviously he does talk a lot about things that go against what we believe as Christians. But Planet Earth 2 had a particular episode which focused on the marine iguana. And I'm sure not many of us, when we were born, were threatened with imminent death as soon as we were born. But marine iguanas, as this episode showed, they experience exactly that. The mothers hatch the eggs in sand, in a beach, and when they stick their head out of the sand after hatching, it shows that immediately they're threatened by death. And what you see is these racer snakes hiding in the rocks surrounding the beach. And they're not called racer snakes for nothing. You can see how fast they are. You see this marine iguana sticking his head out of the sand, and immediately these snakes go after him. But he's not slow either, and you can see him leaping out of the hole in the sand, and he legs it across the beach, and he avoids one, two, three, four snakes, but it shows how he can't avoid them all. And then you see these coils gripping him and trying to crush him to death, and you can just see this one hand or this one leg sticking out, and you think that's it, it's over for him. But somehow he manages to burst free and shakes off these coils and runs to the safety of the rocks. But you see, snakes for us are not nice creatures, are they? And this disturbing footage of never before seen snakes hunting in packs, they're horrible creatures. They're the stuff of nightmares, and I think there was a horror film made, Snakes on a Plane, or something like that it was called. Not something that I'd want to watch, I can tell you. Well, you come to chapter 16 and verse 16, and perhaps you didn't think it when we were reading it earlier, but we're confronted with snakes, or with a snake. You would need to know your Greek to know that. And the original Greek in verse 16, in English it says, who had a spirit, this servant girl, who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. Literally in the Greek, it's the spirit of a python. A spirit of a python, or a python spirit. If you know your Greek mythology, you would perhaps know that this phrase was a reference to the snake that guarded the temple of Apollo and the Delphic oracle at Mount Parnassus. It was thought that the god Apollo was embodied in this snake, and that inspired what they called pythonesses. In other words, women who had the power to tell the future. Well, you see it here, don't you? You see it in verse 16. Why am I talking so much about snakes? Well, evidently Luke wants us to see that this slave girl was possessed with an evil spirit. We often associate snakes, don't we, with that great snake of Genesis chapter 3. And it was in the Garden of Eden that Eve was led astray and tempted by that great snake. However, for the slave girl's owners, having the spirit of a python was not a bad thing. The latter half of 16, verse 16, is clear, isn't it? She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune-telling. And back in Philippi, 2,000 years ago, fortune-telling was all the rage. And the slave girl's owners were exploiting this gift for all that it was worth. Her actions, they're a little bit strange, aren't they? You look at verse 17. This girl followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." Strange, but if you were Paul and Silas, would you not think that this was just a little bit of free publicity? Somebody shouting around the streets of Philippi that they were servants of the Most High God. You would be tempted in the same situation to allow this girl to carry on doing these things. She mentions the Most High God. She mentions the way to be saved. Surely she's right, isn't she? And was it really necessary for Paul then in verse 18 to turn around and command the Spirit to come out of her? Well, it's not a coincidence that Luke uses this phrase, spirit of a python, in verse 16. However profitable her skills were for her owners, her skills came from a very dark place, didn't they? They came from a very dark place. She had a spirit which was connected with that great snake of Genesis 3. And that's what Paul saw, which is why he does what he does in verse 18. But there's more, I think, to this event. We might have perceived this shouting of the servant girl as a little bit of free publicity for our Christian cause, but Paul sees it very differently. The people of Philippi would have known that this slave girl, her skills came from occultish magic. And however true her statement was about Paul and his companions, the Philippians would have associated Paul's message, the gospel message, had he allowed this servant girl to carry on, with the occult. In other words, Satan was trying through the slave girl to rip the gospel out of its true context and present it to the people of Philippi as just another weird phenomenon just circulating around the city during those days. In other words, it was another spiritual hijack, and Paul wasn't going to let that happen. What's my point here? What am I saying here? Well, my point is this. The Bible makes it very, very clear, doesn't it, that we live in a world where there is a real spiritual battle taking place all the time. It might sound foreign to us in our modern ears, but when Jesus was on earth, you could see, can't you, his presence clearly caused heightened spiritual and demonic activity. And you can read the Gospels, Luke chapter 4, Luke chapter 8, you'll see it there. Paul is quite clear, isn't he, in his letter to the Ephesians about this. He's saying to them, this is not a fairy tale. What does he say in Ephesians chapter 6? For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the whole armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you've done everything, to stand. Now, many people would snigger under their breath if they heard me saying those words. They perhaps would say to themselves, love him, he believes that medieval rubbish. But the Bible says this world is not a neutral place. The language of Ephesians chapter 6, it makes it clear, doesn't it? We're not skipping through a flowered, speckled meadow of life. We're struggling. That's what it says. We're struggling against the powers of this dark world and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. That's why verse 18 happens. Paul has had enough and he's not taking any prisoners. The cause of the gospel was at stake and the soul of this slave girl was at stake. And that's why he's taking his stand. The problem is that the attacks of Satan, they're not obvious, are they? Satan doesn't come with a massive billboard and say, "Look, Christians, I'm attacking you." Or, "Look, world, I'm attacking you." No, we have to be on high alert. We have to put, as Paul says, put on the whole armour of God. No half measures, because we can be easily fooled. My wife is watching a programme. I talk a lot about TV. I don't watch TV that often, honest, right? But they're useful illustrations. My wife was watching a programme a few years ago with Gareth Malone, I think his name was, is. He organises choirs, doesn't he, with people in workplaces and so on and so forth. And this particular programme, he was in a troubled area of Telford and working alongside a local vicar who was a woman. And the locals called this vicar the naughty vicar. And they said this about her. "You're not trying to convert us at all, really, are you? I think she's leading us astray." And then you have Gareth Malone interviewing this vicar, and she says this about what she does day by day. She's the one who's organised this choir in the first place. And she says this: "From day one, I said, yeah, I'm the vicar. Yeah, it's my church, but actually I'm not there to convert or Bible bash. I'm just here to bring the community together, and that's what we do." Now that sounds lovely, doesn't it? It sounds lovely to our ears. It sounds really non-threatening. You know, you think it's a great idea to organise a choir in a troubled area of England, an inner city area where people don't have many opportunities. It gives them a purpose. But subtly, Satan has hijacked the work of the gospel in that area, hasn't he? And he's convinced this vicar that she should be no more than a community worker. What should have been her task? To bring the gospel, to bring the gospel to that area of Telford. But that's how Satan works. You can read the Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis. He describes it very, very well. Read the Bible. That's why Paul is doing this in verse 18. He's preventing a gospel hijacking. And because he does this, Satan is not happy. Because he responds in kind, doesn't he? Through the powers that be in Philippi, he comes down on Paul and Silas like a ton of bricks. If he can't stop Paul getting rid of this demon in the servant girl, then what he'll do is we'll lock the gospel up and we'll throw away the key. So it brings us to our next point here. First of all, snakes. Second point, saved. Saved. This is the really well-known bit, isn't it? But please, please, don't switch off. Because what's going on here, this salvation of this Philippian jailer, is just mind-blowingly fantastic, I can tell you. Mind-blowingly fantastic. What you get, first of all, is that Paul and Silas get an absolute pasting here. They get an absolute pasting. Mob rule takes over. The owners of the slave girl quickly realize that their business prospects have gone down the chute. And they drag Paul and Silas before the couple of magistrates that would have been in the marketplace there in Philippi. However enraged, however mad the slave owners were, they had the presence of mind to concoct a cleverly scripted plan here. And they say in verse 20, "These men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice." Now the slave owners, they're cleverly hiding the real reason for their anger, economic disaster, by sort of surrounding this situation with particular words. They're pandering to the anti-Semitism that was rampant in Philippi at the time. They say they're pointing the finger, those Jews over there. And then they are sort of getting to the pride of the people of Philippi in their Roman citizenship, because they talk about us Romans. Now, the problem for Paul and Silas here is that these accusations levelled against them were extremely serious, because it was illegal to cause a riot and introduce an alien religion. So they're in real trouble. With a mob joining in, the inevitable happens, doesn't it? Verses 22 and 23, I don't know if you noticed this, but this does not make for pleasant reading at all. If you know anything about the Roman flagellum, in other words, the scourge or the Roman whipping that they would have had, it was very, very bad news for Paul and Silas. They would have been in a very, very bad way by the time they were locked up in Philippi's prison. To say that the punishment meted out to them was harsh would be a gross understatement. It was entirely unnecessary for them to be put under maximum security in the middle of the prison and their feet in stocks. After a Roman flogging of such a kind, they would have been hardly able to stand, let alone sort of reenact a Roman, ancient Roman version of the Great Escape. They were in a bad way. Now, what is shocking is that Paul and Silas are actually Roman citizens themselves, but they make no mention of the fact at this point, do they? He does stand up, Paul does, at the end of the chapter, over their rights. But what do we see them doing here in verse 25? This is fantastic. I think this is just wonderful. Have a look at verse 25. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. One commentator says this: the gospel may be locked up, but it cannot be locked out. And you cannot overstate this. What you see here is that the gospel works. It really works. Paul and Silas would have been beaten to a pulp, and from the depths of a prison cell, in the darkest hour of the night, they're praying and they're singing hymns. That is what Jesus can do. That's what Jesus can do. That's what the Holy Spirit can do. That's what salvation does in a person's life. Paul and Silas were able to sing hymns and pray like that at that hour of the night after having such an awful whipping and being treated in such a way, because they saw that Jesus was better than anything else. They saw that Jesus surpasses everything. He surpasses everything. Now, I've done a search on my Bible app for the word surpassing or surpasses. Have a listen to some of these in Scripture. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 10. For what was glorious has no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 verse 7. But we have this treasure in jars of clay, to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. Philippians, interesting. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 8. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ. To Paul and Silas, they were able to behave in such a way at that particular moment because they saw that Jesus was better than life. Jesus was better than life. The psalmist talks of it, doesn't he? Psalm 63. Because your love is better than life, my lips will glorify you. Here's a question. Are we saved people? Has salvation visited us? Then for us, is Jesus better than even life itself? Does Jesus surpass everything in our eyes? Let us pray. Let us ache for strength to stand in the evil day, because we have a better home, because we have Jesus. You know the hymn, don't you? Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Is there anyone better than Jesus? Is there a better friend? Is there anyone we can trust more? The sprinkled blood of Jesus, it speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. He's mighty to save. Let us hope in him and see life in the light of Jesus. But there's more here, isn't there? There's more here, and on this I will close. In the horror and distress of these events, salvation visits a hardened, cruel Philippian jailer. While Paul and Silas are singing and praying, verse 26, suddenly there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once all the prison doors flew open and everybody's chains came loose. Not surprisingly, the jailer wakes up, he sees the carnage before him, and immediately comes to the conclusion that his prisoners have escaped. Now, I'm sure you know this, but I'll say it anyway. For a Philippian jailer, for an ex-Roman soldier like this, they were on pain of death to guard their prisoners, and so if any of them escaped, they then had to forfeit their own life. And so the Philippian jailer, he does perhaps what is expected. He's about to end it all. His life was as good as over anyway. Fortunately for him, Paul shouts out and stops him just in time. What's he doing? The Philippian jailer thought that suicide was the best way to avoid judgment in this life. He clearly didn't think the judgment awaited him on the other side. What does Jesus say about this? Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. One commentator says this about the Philippian jailer. At that very moment, with sword in hand, he was hovering over hell. He was hovering over hell. If you haven't believed that Jesus died on a Roman cross for you in order to take your sins away, then you are hovering over hell at this very moment. That's the reality of the situation. And I'm not being overly morbid or overly strange in saying that. I'm just repeating the teachings of the Son of God. With all that you have, run away from that edge. Run away from that cliff edge. Do what this jailer did. What he does next is well known, isn't it? Have a look at verse 29 and 30. The jailer called for lights, rushed in and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Now, the language of being saved was actually a common phrase in Philippi at the time, so he would have kind of used this phrase before this Philippian jailer. However, he'd suddenly realized that these men who had been put in stocks, who could sing after a flogging, had potentially caused a supernatural earthquake and had not escaped when given the chance to do so, had something that he desperately needed. They had something that he desperately needed. Now they answer his question, don't they? He asks, what must I do to be saved? They answer his question. But they don't answer in the way that religions the world over would answer this question. Religions the world over would answer it something like this. Now, jailer, that is a very good question. What must I do to be saved? Because, jailer, you need to do lots of things. It's the doing that's the key. Jailer, there's a whole list of things. You must do those whole list of things to the best of your ability, so that you might have some hope of reaching heaven. Salvation, Philippian jailer, comes through good works. And that's exactly how mankind likes it, isn't it? Rules to follow, things to do. Because in our own minds, God is exactly like us. Sin isn't so serious that a few good works can't just brush them under the carpet. God for us is a benevolent grandfather type who sits on a cloud and welcomes one and all. Well, it's rubbish, isn't it? It is rubbish. It's a simple question. If we can get to heaven through good works, why on earth did Jesus die on a cross? Why did he die on a cross? Now, yes, God is love. You can find that in 1 John. Yes, he is loving to all that he has made. You can find that in Psalm 145. Yes, he has great compassion. You can find that in Psalm 51. Yes, he is patient with us all, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And you can find that in 2 Peter chapter 3. But my God lives in unapproachable light. In unapproachable light. And you can find that in 1 Timothy 6. My God is thrice holy, before whom celestial beings have to hide their faces. And you can find that in Isaiah chapter 6. Before my God, mankind, as I said this morning, at his very best, is as filthy rags. And you can find that in Isaiah 64. My God says that all have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. And you can find that in Romans chapter 3. My God says that all who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law. And all who sin under the law will be judged under the law. Romans chapter 2. But my God also says that he so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So Paul and Silas, yes, they answered his question, but not as the religions the world over. They answer him in the best possible way. Verse 31, they replied, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. And that is it. That is it. That's Christianity. The jailer didn't need to do anything in the sense of an act of goodness or kindness. No, he simply needed to believe. To say, yes, it's true. Jesus died for me. He took the punishment for my sins on himself when he died on that cross. And I believe he did it for me. And in believing, you're not doing anything. You're just saying that God did it all. That's what you're saying. God has done it all in Jesus. Please, if you're not a Christian here this evening, just believe. Believe. And repentance is part of that believing, isn't it? Repentance. If you believe in the Lord Jesus, then you also believe that your sin nailed him to that cross. Your sin nailed him to that cross. You're saying that you've broken God's law, and in so doing, you are the one who deserve God's punishment. But praise God, Jesus took my punishment. He took my punishment. And in believing that, it's not just assenting to facts. It's not assenting to facts. Believing it changes you. It changes you. You start hating sin now. you start behaving differently. The jailer, he starts behaving differently straight away, just like Lydia this morning. He starts behaving differently, doesn't he? He takes Paul and Silas to his own house. He washes their wounds. He gives them a meal. He didn't put them back in the stocks. He was a changed man. The gospel's real, isn't it? It changed him. If you don't believe in the Lord Jesus, do what the Philippian jailer did. Because, and here is a slightly unsettling thing that often gets overlooked in this passage, it's the reaction of the ruling authorities at the time. Slightly unsettling. You could easily be like these ruling authorities who, at the end of the chapter, they don't care that Paul and Silas have the words of life. They don't care that they've got the gospel, that they've got the message of salvation. What do they want? They just want them out of their town. They want the trouble to go away. And that's what we do, don't we? We do it so often. We push unsettling thoughts of death and eternity away. If we ignore it, it'll just go. It'll just go. That's what so many people do. I see it all the time in my workplace. And it's an absolute tragedy. It's a tragedy. And I'm telling you, if you're not yet saved, don't do it. Don't push these thoughts aside. And Christian, don't leave the Philippian jailer to the non-Christian. Don't leave him for them. Don't think that this story is just a simple gospel message. Praise God, from all whom blessings flow, that you're saved. That you're saved. Have you ever sat down and thought about that word? We're saved. We're saved from our sins. We are saved forever. We are saved forever. We're saved into a new life, where we now know the one true living God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. And because we're saved, we are resurrection people. We have a new life to live. I think that's just the best thing ever. It's the best thing ever. And we're going to live forever. Have you ever sat down and thought about that? Have you ever thought about eternity? We're going to live forever. But that's not even the half of it. We're going to live with Jesus. And Jesus surpasses everything, doesn't he? He surpasses everything. Amen.